Why do you think the Apostle Paul would write four letters to one group of people, the Corinthians?
Because he loved them.
Because he loved them. That's to make a point.
They needed them.
To discipline them.
They needed it.
They needed it, definitely. Yeah, all those things, I think you squash them together. That's what Paul was doing. And you can see it in our text today. He lets them know that he cared about them. And because he cared about them, he wanted to confront them on some pretty important issues. It brings up the whole idea then. Let's think about those Corinthians he's writing to. Were they saved people or unsaved people?
Saved
people. Oh my. And he says that by writing in this text today, that by writing to them, he caused them to repent. Okay, so Paul believes that Christians ought to repent. Not just for salvation as in of their souls, but also for saving the value of their lives. To make them worth living, make a life worth living. So, how does that work exactly? Because we get mixed up sometimes between this word confession and repentance.
Yeah.
They're both good things to do. But what is the difference? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Difference between confession and repentance.
Confession is saying the same thing God says about sin, not necessarily doing something about it. Repentance is turning around.
Okay. So one is the turning and one is the saying, right? One is voicing. But, you know, it seems as though, for me, I would disagree on the order of things. I truly believe that repentance leads to confession. I think we have to change our minds before we start changing our voice, changing what we say. Because, as Mark said very accurately, confession is, in the Greek, homo, which is like, okay, the same, and then logeo, which is the word. So when we confess, it means that I say the same thing about whatever action it is that God would say about it. Like today, in today's world, in today's society, in America today, we're so confused and we're not sure. There was a guy who spoke at a high school graduation just recently and is now being criticized because he said to the kids, hey, go get married, but you understand marriage is between one man and one woman. And when you say something like that, he's basically saying the same thing that God says. Right? There are a lot of people who would disagree with him. Those who disagree with him need to come around to the place where they realize that God is right. And say the same thing God says. Call sin, sin. And do it because not because you think it might be sin, but because God says it is. Right? So repentance means I change my thinking. And I've got to change my thinking before I can change my talking. Because most of the times we think before we talk, but not always. But we're supposed to, right? We're supposed to be, you know, swift to hear, slow to talk, as James would put it. So my encouragement would be to you today is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, repentance is still on the shelf for you, just like confession is. But as God convicts you about something, and you argue with Him for a while, and I believe you're arguing with Him right now. I just believe, because I argue with Him every day. But He says, this is sin, I say, well, it's not that bad. Right? And, you know, it might not be good, but it's not bad. It may not be right, but it's not necessarily sin. And then eventually God wears me down. By the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I go, okay, sin. Okay, you're right. But I have to first come to a place where in my mind, I see it the way God sees it. And because mankind is in the flesh, we always want to see it from the flesh standpoint. And to repent means I go from the flesh view to the Spirit's view. So as we go through the text today, and I know You know, we've had a little bit of a longer service already. Forgive me 30 minutes. That's ministerially speaking. God is probably working on your heart today on something. And usually He's got one sharp object He's poking with. And He just wants you to come to a place where you change your mind. From wrong thinking to right thinking. From stinking thinking to better thinking. Because He knows that once you do that, then you'll begin to speak the truth. Then you'll be able to walk in the truth. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Well, we get into repentance, and we think of repent always in one idea here. This word for repent is metamelomai. Metamelomai has the idea of regret. Regret. Not necessarily repent from your wrong thinking, but just regretting something that you did. So it's translated as, "I do not repent." He means that he did not regret his actions. He doesn't regret that he wrote the letter. He does regret the pain that it caused. I can imagine that nurses or doctors may feel that way when they jab you with a needle, when they cut you open. You hope that they kind of like are kind of sensitive to the fact that that hurts. But they do it because they know if I don't do this, it's going to be worse. And Paul was saying, "I don't regret helping you. I regret that it hurt so much. I regret that it had to be this way." He said, "I do not repent, though I did repent." Metamelomai, same word. He regretted that he had to discipline them. And in disciplining them, it makes them sorry. Right? You know how it goes, right? You remember when your parents did it, and you probably did it too. You take the kid to the back, you're going to give them swats, and you say something stupid like, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." And Paul is basically saying that to the Corinthians. It hurt me to have to speak to you in such terms. I didn't want to really do it, but I loved you so much that when you love someone, you discipline them. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And then he says, "For I perceive," and there we find one of my favorite Greek words, sublepo, blepo. You know, it's the one, means to see, perceive, use your eyeballs. "For I perceive," Paul could see that they had repented. How could he see that? Well, he wasn't in Corinth, but who did he see? Who came from Corinth? He saw Titus. Titus came and he looked at Titus, and probably the first thing he noticed was Titus was smiling. Number one, they didn't kill him when he brought the letter. That was pretty severe. That's good news. He's alive. And he couldn't find him for a while, and he was kind of concerned about that. And then he shows up, and I'm imagining, this is my conjecture, but I imagine his face was beaming with happiness, with joy. The terminology used in the text is exceeding joy. I mean, he was just so... When they saw him, they were like, "Oh, it must have went good." Didn't have to even wait for him to say a word. It went good. I can tell by the way on his face. Very astute of Paul, but it shows to me that he was concerned not only about the Corinthians, he was concerned of Titus as well. He wanted to make sure, you know, Titus didn't get killed. And we read in the same text that Paul said to Titus at some point, "You go to the Corinthians, you give them the hard message, deliver this letter, and it will be okay." And Paul probably had a little bit of thought in his mind, "I hope so. You know, I think it will be." And when he came back, it's like, "Oh, it was okay. So it validated his boasting about the Corinthians, and it also encouraged him just simply by looking at the face of Titus. Think about this. You can encourage people by your face. You can encourage them just simply by the way you respond to things. And if you can encourage them that way, you could probably discourage them by doing the opposite. Can't tell you how many times thoughts go across my mind. You know, I know it's surprising, my brain works. But as I preach, I look around and I can see your face. And this is no condemnation of you, but just the fact, some of you, I'm wondering if you'd rather me stop before I even get started. Because I look around and I look at your face and I'm like, okay, they're either didn't get any sleep last night, I'm more boring than it was last week, or something's going on. And then there's others of you that it's obvious you're just sitting there going, you know, I just love God's Word. Just keep pouring it out, Pastor. Just go ahead. And it's so encouraging. But that's the uniqueness of being someone who gets in front of people, which is a very scary thing to do. But you get to see the reaction on different people's faces. And I'm here to tell you, if I were to guess, I'm guessed wrong every time. But I think someone really was listening. They weren't. When Jack would fall asleep over there, my sleeping deacon, he'd fall asleep over there. Sometimes on the way out, he would say something about the sermon. I'm like, how did he hear that? So I learned to be encouraged. When Jack's sleeping, he's listening. Look what he says here. That same epistle has made you sorrow, has made you sorry, it brought you grief, brought you sadness, though it were for a season. And that's kind of how it is, right? When we get disciplined, it's kind of bad at that moment, but it passes. And it's one of my favorite phrases in Scripture, and that is, it came to pass. I always like that when I got punished at home. You know, my dad and mom said, you're not going anywhere for 6 weeks. Boy, those 6 weeks were long. But then it came to pass. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 moves on. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So what he does here, he kind of sets up a thing about sorrow leading to repentance. And it's a sorrow of being sorry after a godly manner. And then he talks about another kind of sorrow. It's the sorrow of the world. Two different kinds of sorrow. One that sounds like it's supposed to be positive. And one, it says here, the world has a sorrow that leads to death. That's negative, right? Everyone experiences sorrow. The question is, what is our response to it? And why are we being sorrowful? Why did that happen? He says, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. In other words, he was hoping that they would hear the truth and they would adopt the truth, that they would be sorry, not sorry simply that they got caught, but sorry for the sin. Sorry for the actual sin, not the fact that eventually they got caught and now all the bad things that happened. You see, the world is sorry for the consequences, not for the sin. If you remember, David was a great example that when he sinned, he immediately said, I have sinned against God. And that's what broke his heart. It wasn't that all of a sudden, I mean, he was the king. He could do whatever he wanted to do, and there were very little consequences to him. It had nothing to do with consequences, but it had all to do with the fact that he did something that God did not approve of. There's a Jewish saying, pithy saying, that talks about this, and it goes this way. True repentance after a godly sort drives away the darkness. It enlightens the eyes and gives knowledge to the soul and leads the mind to salvation. You see, there's a lot more there when you're talking about this godly repentance or sorrow. It's something that ought to change our thinking. It ought to touch our soul. It ought to get to a place where it makes a difference in our life. And this salvation here, soteria, is the Greek word. It sometimes has the idea of salvation, eternal salvation, but also here it speaks that which is the idea of loss. I'm going to find out. Well, I got my notes here. I was going to read them to you, but I have a hard time finding them. Soteria, it simply means a rescue from the consequences of sin. You see, you keep going down the road with some sin, and eventually when it's done with you, you're in bad shape. Because as they say, sin always takes you further than you wanted to go. It always leaves you worse off than when you begun. And that's what he's talking about here. When we repent, it's kind of like we take a detour off of that consequence. We're heading for a brick wall and we'll hit it, sure enough, if we don't change our mind. Get off that path. Get on a right way of thinking, because if not, eventually you're going to have to face it. You're going to have to deal with it. Godly sorrow works repentance. He says this kind of godly sorrow is not to be repented of. What he's saying is, it's not something you regret. When you repent because you are sorry about the sin that's in your life or whatever's going on, it's going to be a good thing. It may have sorrow for the moment. It may be difficult now, but that redemption of your life is going to be something that you won't regret. The enemy tries to tell us, oh no, don't repent of that. If you do, it's going to be bad. But in reality, God says no. Anytime you change your thinking to His thinking, it's going to be good. It's going to be healthy. It's going to be good for you. I think we think of the world's sorrow versus godly sorrow. You think of Peter. Peter denied Christ. I mean, that's pretty bad stuff. And after he denied the Lord, all of a sudden he was overwhelmed with grief. He realized, oh my. But God used it in his life and made him a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Judas. The Bible seems to record that he was sorrowful, but from a worldly perspective. From a deal that the consequence of his sin, not the sin itself. And then we can see where that led him to death, literal physical death. But I think here this word for death doesn't necessarily mean that when we have worldly sorrow, we're going to die physically. I think it's really talking about separation. It's separation from those who are blessed, separation from those relationships, separation from all that which is good in our life. We move on, verse 11. I know my time is going quickly, but I'd like to hit verse 11 for sure. Look at verse 11. It says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort." He says that when you sorrow after a godly sort, you're sorrowing about the sin, not the consequences of sin. It's going to strengthen you. It's going to help you. It brings you to a place not only of repentance, of repair. Good things happen. What kind of good things? How do we know when we are actually enjoying the results of godly sorrow or repentance? Look what he says there. He says that you sorrow after a godly sort. What does that mean? It means it has an impact. When you sorrow after a godly sort, it's going to change some things in your life. It's going to minister to you. It's going to touch you. Now, when some people apologize, they're real good at crying. And crying is probably part of what could be godly sorrow. But by itself, it's not enough, right? It's not enough simply to say that, yeah, I hate this whole situation. It makes me sad. I'm going to cry. But godly sorrow is more than just emotional, right? It's not only emotional, but it's intellectual. As we talked about before, it's changing our minds. It's not enough to say, I hate this. We need to also bring it through our brain and say, God said it was bad. I should have listened. Now I'll listen. And in fact, the third part, if it's emotional, intellectual, it's also what you would call volitional. Volitional simply is a fancy word for your will. It's an act of the will. Godly sorrow is when we say, I have decided God is right and I am not going to get involved anymore. Unfortunately, sometimes we fall back, we regress. But our will says, I will not. I do not want to do that. It's a repenting and saying, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm putting that aside. Look what it says here. It says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Verse 11. It's talking about sincerity. What's important when you say you're repenting or you're sorry about something? You ought to be sincere. Right? What is sincerity? It means simply what you see is what you get. Rather than, I'm giving you something to look at so I distract you from what's real. Too many Christians are worried how they look and repair their looks rather than repair their essence or their reality. Instead of being real, they want to be slick. The word sincerity, as we talked about before, means without wax. Without wax, what wax got to do with anything? Well, back in them days, a lot of stuff was made of marble. And marble, after a while, it has grain in it, and some of the pieces and chunks fall out of it. And it looks bad, especially pretty white marble. They would take paraffin, they would take wax, and they would rub it until it filled the crack. So that anybody that ever touched it, it felt like it was a whole pillar with no defects whatsoever. There's a lot of believers like to make believe that there is no problem in their life. They've got it made. They come to church, they're dressed up nice, they talk nice, they act nice, and then they go off, and if you could be with them on Monday at the job site, you'd realize, whoa, there's a lot of wax. There's a big crack there. They're filling up on Sundays to make us look good. But in essence, there's a lot of bad things going on. And he says here, what carefulness it wrought in you means that you were being sincere. What else did it talk about? Yea, what clearing of yourselves. It means that you present yourselves well and that you vindicate yourself by your obedience. You're doing what is right. To say something is wrong and then to go back and do it is not a vindication. But true vindication of someone who has godly sorrow is when they changed. You know someone from watching people who weren't saved and then they get saved and then you realize, whoa, look at that transformation. Something's changed overnight. And what a great testimony that is. It's vindicating their godly sorrow. And then it says, yea, what fear. And that fear he's talking about is reverence. You see, when we talk about our sin, we can't really talk about it fully unless we take and compare it to God's character. Because sin is anything that God wouldn't do. Right? Anything God wouldn't do, and it's different than His character, then when we say I have godly sorrow, it means that I revere God and His holiness. And it says, yea, what vehement desire, it says in the King James. It means a longing, a strong desire, a longing for righteousness. If you're trying to decide, hey, do I need to repent of anything? Well, here's a good indicator. Here's a thermostat for you. Here's a thermometer. It's what Revelation says, I wish that you were cold or hot, but instead you're lukewarm. And he's saying here, if you don't have a passion for righteousness, then you probably got something you need to repent. You probably have something going on, some sin issue you're fighting. And then he says, yea, what zeal? That's enthusiasm for doing the right thing. Yea, what revenge? That's the idea of making things right as far as making restitution for damages. And then in all things, you approved yourself, he says. It means you have strengthened yourself to be clear in this matter, to be pure or to walk in holiness. Paul says all these things, and he describes what godly sorrow is, and he talks about repentance in these terms. And then verse 12, he says, wherefore? So now Paul is going to explain why he was been writing all these things to them. Why he wrote the severe letter to them. And I see his pastor's heart in there. He says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, Paul says, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong. He said, I'm not writing just because I'm choosing to really correct this person. You know, my focus isn't just on that person. Yes, he cares about the wrongdoer, but that's not his main focus. Then he says, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong. Not the victim of whatever sin it is. If there is a victim, often there is no victim. He said, not choosing one side or the other, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul said, I wanted you to see that I'm going to love you enough to tell you the truth. I don't know why it is, but people always want to choose sides. You know, choose this person's side or that person's side in some kind of argument. And sometimes they come to the pastor and they want the pastor to come down on one side or the other. And the reality is, I'd rather just speak the truth and then we do the right thing. And when we do that, anytime there's a conflict, there's almost always some ownership on both parties. There's almost always some wrongdoing on both of them. And so what we really need to do is say, what is God's standard? Let's do that. And whatever I'm doing that's not up to God's standard, let me correct it. Take ownership of that. Verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Paul said, I was encouraged by the good news. The good news and encouragement that Titus told him of. Yea, the exceedingly the more joy we had for the joy of Titus. What's amazing to me is that Paul cared about other people's joy. Do you care about other people's joy? Does it bother you if someone is not joyful, is suffering from a lack of joy? Because the Bible seems to indicate in several different places on different ideas, and one for sure, and where it talks about that you should know those who minister over you because they ought to be able to do it with joy. If someone has any position of authority, a Christian's view should be, I want them to love their job. I want to make it to where they can have joy and lead me. And Paul says, hey, I want not only the Corinthians to have joy, but I am excited. I was thrilled to see that Titus was filled with joy. Where did it come from? It says that it came because the exceedingly more joy we had for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. There's a little southern there for you. He was refreshed. Titus was refreshed. What does refreshed mean? He was energized. When someone has a job or something to do and it's a drudgery to them, there's not much energy there. But when you serve the Lord and when God is working in you and has a partnership and a fellowship with other people, other believers, you can get energized.
Amen.
Our hope ought to be that in our congregation that we energize one another. We refresh each other. We encourage each other. Not flatter, but simply to say, hey, you've been a blessing to me. Or even when someone is just simply trying to lead us, whether it be Ed leading the praise team or Chris leading VBS or Craig leading Awana, by doing what the leader says to do, following them, making their job a joyful job, we refresh them. And when we do the opposite, we drain them. And that's why a lot of people are burnt on serving in the church, because they've been drained. Because when they tried to do something, someone came against them. Don't be that person. Paul says, Titus was energized by you guys, and because you energized him, he came and energized us. Paul said, I told him you guys would do good. He was worried about you killing the messenger. And I told him, oh, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. And then he kind of says, I'm not ashamed. Paul said, I wasn't deceived by you. I'm not embarrassed by you because you did good. Verse 15. And his inward affection, talking about Titus. Titus not only was refreshed and energized, but he also was able, released, to love the Corinthians more than he ever had. Isn't that great? You see, when someone tries to serve you, and you refresh them, they just grow more committed to loving you, more committed to serving you. And that's the way it ought to be. It says, while he remembers the obedience of you all, your obedience to God's word encourages others who love God's word. Simply by obeying. Verse 16, wrap it up there. Paul says, I rejoice therefore, based on all the previous good news from Titus about the Corinthians and their obedience. He says that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul says, I think you guys, the sky's the limit. Your ceiling is up there. I mean, it's amazing what God might do in the church at Corinth through you guys. Paul is hopeful that they will receive the rest of this letter in the same way that they have received the severe letter. But will it be true? We'll have to wait till next week. But know that chapters 8 and 9 follow chapter 7. I don't know if that, you put that in your bank. But this is chapter 7. We wrapped it up, and Paul's saying, I believe you'll follow and do what you're supposed to do. And now next week is on giving. Uh-oh. Chapter 9 is on giving. Uh-oh. So we'll see. And that's kind of where he's left it. Look with me at your notes. We'll find those very quickly. Repentance. I truly believe God is calling every believer to a place of repentance. A place of changing our mind and agreeing with God. Repentance is accompanied by sorrow, even though it might be short. Sincerity, so that it's real and it's not just done as a show. And then lastly, sensitivity. Sensitivity. Sorrow. What kind of sorrow? Sorrow that leads to remorse. That you truly hate what happened. You truly have remorse. Sorrow that leads to restitution. Because if you're really sorry that you did something, then you need to make it right. And then thirdly, sorrow that leads to redemption. And yes, it could be redemption as in trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. But really, this passage is talking more about redeeming your life, making it of more value than what it was before when God was convicting you of the sin. You repent of the sin, and then God can use you in a greater way. And your relationships take on a greater significance. And the blessing of God is poured out upon you. Secondly, repentance is accompanied by sincerity. How do we recognize sincerity? tell you like this. Hypocritical people, it says up here, they criticize others and look better when compared to others. You see, when somebody likes to compare themselves to other people, they're not comparing themselves to Jesus. And that's on purpose, because anytime we compare ourselves to Jesus, we fall a little bit short. No, we fall quite a bit short. Sincere people admire others and praise them. We actually encourage people. If you're sincere about doing what God wants you to do, then that sincerity is seen in our diligence. In our diligence, which means we follow through with whatever we said we're going to do. By our disgust. What disgust is it? It's a disgust with that sin that we changed our mind. That thing that we argued so long with God about, we finally got to the place that we no longer hold it as a little treasure, but we look at it with disgust and say, no, I don't want that anymore. That's trash. It's refuse. And then thirdly, sincerity is seen in our desire. A vehement desire, as it says in the King James, a strong desire for the things of God. I truly believe if you're going to be a godly, a Christian that God can use, you need, number one, have to have a love for God. Right? You have to have a love for Him, number one. You love Him, and out of that love and devotion, you serve Him. Secondly, you need to have a love for God's Word. If you don't love God's Word, I think you need some repentance happening. Right? Because God's Word is true. And sweeter than the honey or the honeycomb. It's what we need. And then thirdly, I think that if you're really going to have this kind of desire, is not only do you love God, not only do you love His Word, but you love His people. And just remember this, if Paul can love the Corinthians, which were probably some of the stinkiest Christians that ever lived, we ought to be able to love one another. Thirdly, repentance is accompanied by sensitivity. When I talk about sensitivity, it's easy for us. I don't know if you can see this, but he's excited about her being pregnant and throwing up in the toilet. You see, this guy illustrates, I think, so many times us as believers. As long as it's good for me, what do I care if the other person's throwing up? Right? It's good. I'm excited. Why isn't she excited? We need to learn to be sensitive to other people's feelings. Other people's comfort. Other people's encouragement. If you see somebody discouraged, then go to that person. If you have encouragement, deliver it. When we repent and have godly sorrow, we're sensitive to other people's comfort, whether they have it or don't. And I don't think his wife has the comfort right now. Sensitivity to others' care as well. Whether or not they're being taken care of, and whether we care for them. And then thirdly, sensitivity to others' confidence. Don't we want people to be confident of us? Don't we want them to have confidence in God? When they don't, then you need to be there for them. That's when the parakaleo word comes in. We come and encourage. Encourage. And encouragement is simply removing fear and replacing it with courage.